Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I can see you better now. All right. Everybody doing well, I hope. I have had a marvelous week, you know, just all kinds of good things happening, and I'm just really grateful for that. But, you know, can I just tell you that the best part of my week is always still just right here. So good to see you guys. Well, over the last week, we just started. I mean, here we are. Lent is upon us, the whole season of preparing our hearts for Easter, thinking about what it means for you and I to worship the resurrected King, what it means for us to think in terms of the whole next year that we're about to face. In terms of the Christian calendar, Easter, that's what the word means. It means beginning. It means first. And so we head into this season of the new year. So we're kind of, if you will, we're in the end, the close out of the year. You didn't know that because you're used to following the secular calendar, the, you know, one from Caesar. And but in the Christian calendar, we're getting ready. We're wrapping up the year. And the idea being during this time that we're preparing our hearts and minds, getting ready to launch into a whole new season, a whole new sense of expectation of what God is going to do. And so during that, we've done a couple of things. This last week, we had our pancake supper. If you missed it, you missed a good pancake supper because, well, pancakes. Duh. And but actually, we had a great time launching our 40 days of spiritual adventure. And if you are doing that, I know that I've been enjoying it, you know, and I even wrote the material. So, and I've been like going, oh, yeah, I remember that. That was really a good point. Good job, Hal. No, anyhow, I've been enjoying it. I hope you're enjoying it. Actually, I was a little disappointed when mine didn't, you know, when they didn't have one this morning because it's Sunday, but looking forward to that. And then we've been started our new small group curriculum for this time also. So a lot of good things happening spiritually. I hope that you're enjoying this season. Well, so over the next 6 weeks, we're going to continue to focus in on getting our hearts ready. And we've chosen as a series, just felt like the Lord really put on our hearts to talk about what the kingdom of God is like. And that phrase is something that Jesus uses often. Depending on how your translation, it's said sometimes a little differently. As you'll see in today's text. But the idea being primarily is that Jesus is telling parables that create pictures. And of course, obviously, anytime you use a metaphor like that, at some point it breaks down. You don't want to overuse a metaphor. But there's this big picture that we're grasping here. And so as we're getting into this one today, I want to remind you just a little bit that this is in the middle of a cluster of parables. There are about 10 parables clustered together here in Matthew chapter 13. And some of those we're looking at together because they're so interwoven. But overall, there's this, as we looked at the first one of those last week, when we get into this today, we're going to have to reference back to that. So if you weren't with us last week, I promise you I'll fill you in on what that was about. But these things begin to cluster together and it's building our understanding of what the kingdom of God is like. Now, one of the things that I also want to emphasize is that if you are not familiar with the phrase, the kingdom of God, or maybe you've come from, you know, a different church background in which the kingdom of God is all becomes one thing. So in some backgrounds, the kingdom of God is all about whatever the church is doing. In others, the kingdom of God is completely in an eschatological idea of something that is yet to come, the final revelation of things. And then in our context, we understand it to be some of both of those things, and even more than that, that the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. And so there is the what we call an eschatological tension. In other words, there is now, where the kingdom of God, it comes present. Every time someone gets saved, healed, delivered, set free, their life is transformed. That is the kingdom now. And then there's the greater sense in which there's the not yet of the kingdom, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the thing that we long for, that someday sweet by and by when the new heavens and the new earth are revealed. And then we have this whole tension now where we live as children of God in the world, but not of it. And so there is all of these things at work in what Jesus is telling us about the kingdom. So here where we pick up today, we're in the second of those cluster of parables. And we're going to look at how that all fits together. We're going to talk about this specific parable and then hopefully connect all the dots for you before this is done, all within just, you know, a few minutes. All right. So with that said, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That's my favorite one because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 13, beginning verse 24. And we read these words. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the seeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then do you have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Well, then do you want us to go and to gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" Then you jump down here to verse 36, and then we pick up where Jesus began to explain the parable to them. Verse 36, we read these words, "And then he left the crowds, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so right off the bat, I want to just kind of zero in on something for you because it's really critical to the rest of our understanding of the passage and our discussion this morning, is that whole point that the field is the world. Now, if you and I take a look across the entire biblical witness, so if we start in the Old Testament and went all the way to the book of maps, you and I would find that typically that the field, whenever you're talking about metaphors in the Bible, is the people of God. Over and over again, that is the primary way in which field is used. There are only two examples where the field, there's only two examples where the field is the people of God. And so, I just said that in reverse. Typically, it is the church or the people of God that are being talked about with the field. Here in this instance, and also in John 4, verse 35, the field is, you know, the world. So Jesus, one other time, uses this metaphor for the world, John 4:35, saying, the field is ripe unto harvest. Pray, therefore, that the Lord would send forth workers into the harvest field. So this imagery, typically in Paul, if you look throughout the Old Testament, whenever he's talking about a field, he's talking about the people of God and working among them, about them being fruitful, about them being a fruitful vineyard or anything else like that. Even Jesus, a few weeks ago, John 14, we were looking at how he used that parable of the vine, and the idea then again is still the people of God in that moment. But this moment, what is unique about this passage and the one other is that the field is the world. Now, that's an important distinction because sometimes people will think, well, in every other example, the field is specifically the church, and then they will make application out of this one instead of letting Jesus do the interpreting. Remember, I mentioned this before, is that one of the things that Jesus typically does is he's speaking a parable or a metaphor in such a way so that people cannot take advantage of what he said, that he can speak plainly in front of people and they can understand what he's saying. And yet at the same time, he didn't specifically call out Caesar or the Pharisees or anybody else. And so there's this little bit of ambiguity that's intentional in that context, which is his way of being able to speak forthrightly amongst people without getting in a whole lot of trouble until they decide, well, they're going to get him anyhow. But nonetheless, what Jesus will do then is a few, either a chapter later or in the next immediately following, he will have time with his disciples and then he will explain it in detail. That same kind of tool is used in a number of places, especially like in the book of Revelation. Everything in the book of Revelation is written in sevens. And so the first six things are the mysteries, the pictures, and then the seventh thing is the revelation of what those things mean. That's why we call it the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, there's only one revelation, is that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? But nonetheless, he explains those things. Every time he lays out one of those mysteries, then in the seventh thing, he lays out what he means by that. So here in this context, the field is not the church, but the world. And so one of the things that happens sometimes is that when people confuse those two things, we get erroneous teachings, like, say, on church discipline, for instance. In fact, today, in the modern church, one of the things that we do in the majority of churches is that we use Sunday morning as our primary evangelistic tool. Rick Warren was really good about kind of put some of those things in his book, and a lot of churches have done that. Churches as far back as 100 years ago began using Sunday nights as an evangelistic service. You wouldn't know that because today most Sunday nights are not attended by anybody but church people, right? But that's originally how it started. They would actually fire up the piano and turn on the lights. That was what they did on Sunday night to get their neighbors to come in, and so they would use that as an evangelistic tool. Didn't know electric lights were an evangelistic tool, did you? And then later on, air conditioning, and you know, anyhow. But nonetheless, my point being just simply this, is that when we turned Sunday morning worship into an evangelistic tool instead of it being a time to encourage the saints and to build them up, one of the things that happened was then we began to see where people were coming into Sunday morning, into the assembly, and we began to change the way we do church governance. And one of the things we stopped doing was in churches across the board is we stopped doing church discipline because, well, the reality was, we liked a really big attendance on Sunday morning, and you just couldn't talk about controversial things, and you certainly couldn't tell somebody that their behavior was out of bounds, and we developed a culture that just said, everything goes. And so today, the church doesn't look any different than the world around it, and we invite people to come and see how God has transformed our lives that don't look any different. How's it working for us? Well, nonetheless, we have this situation. And so in the process, church discipline kind of has disappeared from the church and so forth. Now, I will say this in some defense here. A lot of times the practice of church discipline has been poorly executed. And so a lot of times churches really kind of stopped doing church discipline because it was handled in such a way that it was really badly done. First of all, if you just apply law to somebody without relationship, I promise you that there will be a negative reaction, right? If you just go around minding other people's business, trying to tell them how to behave, how does that work out for you? How does it work out when somebody does that to you? Here's a better, let me just ask you, like, do you really like if somebody walks up to you and begins to mind your business? They're into the gospel of sin management, and they begin to tell you everything that is like out of, are you like, oh, well, thank you, brother. That just warms the cockles of my heart. I mean, your first response is, who? Beep, 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 beep. Do you think you are? And so that's poorly done church discipline, right? It has no value except to pick on people, destroy people. And so a lot of times we look at that and we go, well, that's why people stop doing church discipline. And there's some truth to what that. But here's the other part of it is that one of the things that has happened is we've kind of created this whole model of doing church is that we've just set a lot of traps for ourselves and then the inability to help people grow and mature. And so church discipline, really, here's the thing, is that without good, authentic discipleship, if we're not making disciples of Jesus Christ, and if people don't know the Word of God, and this is all you get is just a Sunday morning, well, that's just there's no way you can practice church discipline in an environment like that. It just doesn't make any sense. And so that's problematic. But here in this passage here, here's the thing is that he's not advocating that we leave bad practice in the church. Instead, what he's saying is that what is taking place here is that this is the world. The field that he's talking about is the world. And so the reality is that you and I live in the world that is full of people who certainly don't have the end game of the kingdom of God in their mind. You and I live in the world, and, you know, Paul even talks about this whole idea of when you and I are in the world that we have to essentially associate with people. And even though it admonishes the church, he says, look, if someone is sexually immoral in the church and they refuse to repent, don't even eat with that person. I mean, and then he says, but listen, he says, I'm not talking about the way that you relate to the world, because here's the reality. If you relate to the world like that, well, then you would have to just disappear. You can't do that. The reality is that all around you, people are in sin and living in sin. And so you and I, as the people of God, we live in the world and we engage the world actually on its terms. You and I are called to be in the world, but not of the world. That means that we live our lives in an attractional way, not in rebuking the world, not in schooling the world, not in managing its sin, but simply that you and I live our lives in such a way that the things that come out of our mouths and the way we conduct our own behavior are congruent with one another, and they can taste and see that God is good. They can see the evidence of the fruit in your life. They can see the way in which we love one another, right? Because the way we treat one another, right, this is right, isn't it? The way that we treat one another, Jesus invited the world to judge whether or not we were his disciples in the way that we love one another. And so the way that we think about one another, the way we talk about the church down the street, the way we talk about other Christians, the evidence all around would point to the idea that our lives have been transformed, that we're a different kind of people, that we live differently, and yet we live right there next to them as neighbors, as co-workers, as co-students, or whatever else it is that how in which we gauge the world. But there is something distinctly different about us. That's true, right? I mean, it's true for you, right? And so there's this reality of what it looks like to be kingdom people, that we by nature are distinctly different, and yet we're doing life right in the middle of the world, right in front of the world, where then they do have the right to judge us. By invitation of Jesus. Don't judge me. That's funny. I thought Jesus said to judge you as the follower of Christ. That what our job was is not to stand in judgment of one another in the church, but the world's invitation from Jesus is to judge us in the way that we, well, in the way that we love one another. So here we find ourselves in this whole kind of tension in this situation. Because it's the world and not the church, we found out that weeds, those who are the sons of the evil one, and the wheat, the children of God, must coexist until the very end. And that there, in the final judgment, that's when those who belong to the evil one are swept away to eternal judgment. And those who belong to God inherit the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, there's this real problem of that this is just the way the world is. Now, if you and I put this back into its context, its little cluster there of parables, we're reminded of this simple fact that Jesus is trying to get across to them, not so much about the seed in the first parable or the wheat and the tares in the second parable, as much as he's revealing to them the nature of the kingdom that is absolutely contrary to the way that they had perceived that the kingdom would come. See, in their world, when they were thinking about the kingdom, when they were thinking about Messiah and being delivered, specifically in that day and age, in that moment of time in which this is all happening, the biggest thing that every good Jewish person was wanting was to get rid of Roman occupation in their land. I mean, I just want you to think about just for a moment what it would be like if another country suddenly, their military troops occupied your country and were telling you how you would live and conduct your life. Wouldn't you resent that? And wouldn't you want God to do something about it? I mean, you would just be like praying all the time, oh God, make them go away. And so that's very much the context in which Jesus and the disciples find themselves, is that they live in a world where they are being overrun by these Romans. It's the most, the greatest superpower of its time, one of the greatest in all of human history, and they are being oppressed by this, so that even though those people have laws that make freedom, and even though today most of our constitution is kind of based on that concept of early Roman law and Greek law, the reality is that there were classes of people and how they experienced that level of freedom or the lack thereof, because they were Jews and not Romans. So as people thought about the kingdom, listen, there was this idea that here would come the Messiah, a great king, and he would defeat the armies of the oppressor. In other words, in this case, a mighty army would relieve Israel of Roman occupation. But not only that it would grow in such a way that it would become the most powerful kingdom on the earth, and it would fill the whole earth. You can see how just some of the passages from the Old Testament could easily be reinterpreted into a military kind of expectation. Every time he feeds the crowd with just a couple of fish and a couple of loaves, they think to themselves, our army will never run out of food. Look at this. This guy's great. I mean, he can feed a whole army, right? They've got 5,000 people besides. And it points out 5,000 men, not including women and children, because they're thinking like military people. They're thinking, hey, we're going to raise up an army and we are going to wipe out the Romans. We can feed our troops. Look at this. He raises people from the dead. That means when our troops get wiped out, remember that passage back in Ezekiel and everything about bones rising up? Like everybody, all the ancient Israelites, we're all going to, he's going to just bring everybody up from the grave and we are going to annihilate these guys. We're a little bitty country, but we're going to raise up dead people and we're going to absolutely kick their butt. I mean, in a very spiritual way, of course. And so there's this anticipation, there's an expectation that people, does God ever do things in a way that wasn't what you expected? Have you ever been, dare I say, I know we can't talk about this in church, but if you're being like, you know, in the private of thoughts of your heart, disappointed that God did it the way he did, and you go, well, that's not the way I would have done it. And of course, clearly you're the smartest person in the room, right? And God should do it the way that you thought he should do it. And so in this kind of thing where we say that God is king of the universe and that he's the brightest and smartest, internally we, because of sin at work in our hearts, we question that. And that is the question that started with Adam and Eve, right? And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, what's he been keeping from us? There was probably some good deal and we're missing out on it. I thought he was good, but maybe he's not. I'm sure those thoughts have never crossed your mind, bless you. But for most of us, the reality is that we do have those questions sometimes. That even as we confess that God is good, even as we sing those songs about that I give you everything, I trust you completely, that internally those struggles are really at work within us because the enemy has sown those things in our hearts and called us to question. And so they're thinking God should come into the world through this Messiah king and he should defeat the Romans utterly and turn everything over to us and we'll raise up a mighty army and we will fill the earth with our people and overrun the bad people. And so as he begins to teach them here in this cluster of parables, what we find is that defeat, as Jesus defines it, is not war with the enemies of God and that, like, that Roman soldier needs to die. But instead, it's a more subversive manner where hearts are being changed, where lives are being transformed. It's not what they expected. Maybe not even what they wanted, right? Because I don't know about you, but there are times when someone is being really difficult or making my life miserable, and my first thought is not, you know, Jesus, I'm just praying that you would transform their heart. It's more like, Jesus, come now, and they need to go to hell and burn. Even though I know better, right? Especially if they did something particularly wonderful, like gave me the one-finger salute or something like that, and then I'm really, you know, and so that theme runs through the entire chapter of these parables, that Jesus said the kingdom of God is coming in such a way as not to root out the lost, but that the lost would remain until the end. He is saying, in essence, to those who are listening, I know you want rid of your enemies. I know you want rid of the Romans and all of that. But listen, if I uproot them, that will be so much more uprooted. We might even think back a little bit to that whole thing of the four different soils and how different hearts are not ready at certain times and then they're more ready at other times. And I told you about my own journey that certainly the first several times that the gospel was shared with me, I was just like much more like the guy with the path heart. You know, the seed just fell and everything carried away because I just wasn't interested. Later on, as I first began to have some different struggles, and I had some reasons that I was kind of somewhat receptive to the gospel, and so some things I got excited or I mentioned kids going to camp, and all of a sudden everybody wants to get baptized this week until they get back next week, and maybe they broke up with that girlfriend or whatever else, and they go right back to the same place, the cares of the world just kind of choking those things out, or the lack of a girlfriend has choked things out, whatever it is. And it was along that journey that my heart was kind of all of those soils at some point, until eventually there was good soil. God had worked through people and events and everything, even within me, that my heart was ready to receive the gospel. And the truth is how important it is for us to continue to sow the seed, even in the place we've already sown. Because I don't know the condition of your heart today, or what events and things have transpired, or what God has been doing through others. And so I just keep sowing the seed, sometimes the same place again and again and again, and hope that one day it really takes root and you really do grow and produce fruit. That's the hope, that we intentionally go out and we fail on purpose, that we scatter seed places that we know that have never been receptive before, and we're just called to do that. Just keep slinging seed, as it were, keep sharing the gospel, keep doing these things. And as we get into that second parable, we're reminded that, like, if he comes right now, though it might be convenient to me, maybe it's convenient to you in this moment, and you would think to yourself, yeah, I really would like for him to come right now. I'd rather not pay that, insurance bill that I don't have money for. I really would like him to come right now, because then somebody would get what they deserve, or whatever the reason is that you really want the kingdom to come right now. Maybe it's because you think to yourself, I don't want to endure another election cycle. Maybe it's because you're thinking to yourself, I can't stand the current situation, or I can't stand the situation that's happening with my spouse, or whatever. I mean, you could just go through the whole litany of things and why you and I would say to ourselves, Maranatha, Lord, please come quickly. We want you to come right now in this moment. And all of those things are very, if we're honest, are self-oriented things. But it's really not because of what's best for the kingdom, because what's best for the kingdom is that your neighbors, your friends, yes, even your enemies would come to know him. And so we have this message that he is patient, wanting no one to perish. And I have to reconcile my heart with his wants, his desires, because they're the ones that are ultimately right. And if he came right now in a way that was convenient for me or you, can you imagine? What if he had come in John Wesley's day? John Wesley was certain that the Lord was coming in his time. What about the time of D.L. Moody? What if it had happened in 1988? I remember the book, 88 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 88. And can I just tell you that, man, I was a new babe in Christ when that book came out. And I can think of how many people that I love dearly here right now that the gospel hadn't reached them yet. They were alive, but the gospel hadn't reached them. I'm really glad they were wrong. I really think it's probably worth enduring a whole lot more before we roll over and give up. What do you think? And so the selfish part of me wants the kingdom to come, and then this more kingdom-minded aspect, it comes into play, and I know that the heart of God is for those who need time. And so he says, do not root them out, because in that process, you never know what else you might uproot. Because some people who are weeds today might be wheat tomorrow. And the other reality is that you and I love some weeds, don't we? Have any weeds in your life? Children, parents, cousins, boyfriend, girlfriend, extended family members, coworkers, uncles, cousins. And I'm reminded that God does not hate my enemies in the way that I hate my enemies. He hates their sin. But in that true sense, I mean, I know we say it, but if we're probably honest with ourselves, we don't mean it. No. Love the sinner, hate the sin. But isn't it true? If we're really honest, then most of the time, that's a cover for hating the sinner. And so here, right in the midst of all of that, you and I live with trying to work these things out, and we're told once again that the kingdom of God is like, and we're reminded that the heart of God in all of it, in all of those parables, that the thing that holds them together is this deafening, unspoken idea. But it's so loud that we shouldn't miss it. And yet we do if we're not stopping to listen. Is that his heart is for all of those who are perishing. His heart is that not one would perish. His heart is such. And so when we talk about this whole thing of the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom advancing through our lives and through our actions and through the things that we do in a very subversive kind of way, and hopes that one by one those hearts would yield, and that in the end, that many more would come than would right now. But the priority of the kingdom, the real priority, is changed hearts. It's not just convincing people of an idea. It's not just convincing someone to surrender their minds to a propositional statement of truth. Have you ever noticed that? That there's nowhere in the Gospels where Jesus says, I just want you to know, do you ascribe to these 10 doctrinal beliefs? Not even with the disciples, right? He doesn't ever ask the disciples, do you believe these 10 things? I mean, that's why we have statements of faith, right? Because we want to make sure that people believe and hold the right positions. You know why we do that? Because we lack the relationship to know where their head and heart is at. You make litmus tests for people that you don't know. It's a way of filtering out those you disagree with. But if you actually know that person, then you should know those things. If you've actually made a disciple, not just handed someone a certificate, then wouldn't you know what they believe about who he is and how he's at work in the world? I don't say that in a condemning way, because can I just tell you, we still have a statement of faith, right? Because I've done it too. But in the end, you know, I don't have to ask my wife what her statement of faith is. And I don't have to ask my children. I know exactly where they are on that continuum, even the ones that think I don't. I do. And can I just tell you that all the propositional statements and everything else will never bring about what it is that ultimately Jesus knew about the hearts of the people that he had spent all that time with. Some 17,000 hours in the course of 3 years. And you and I come to church on Sunday morning for what, hour, hour and a half, maybe 2 hours if I'm long-winded. Yes, I know. How long at an hour a week, 52 weeks a year, if you're here every Sunday, would it take you to get to 17,000 hours? Maybe we do Sunday morning, and then we have a Sunday night service, and then we have Wednesday night, holy, holy, holy. And 3 hours a week, how long would it take to get to 17,000 hours of authentic discipleship if we just keep doing church like that? And see, that was what it took to prepare the disciples to lead a global expanding mission that just has rocked the world. And yet over the last 40 years, not a single county in the United States of America, 40 years, not a single county in the United States of America can claim that the church has grown. It's been 40 years since the American church has been effective in its outreach. Why we've been doing, come and see, come and see. The preacher's got all the answers, come and see. And we've absolved ourselves from our own personal responsibility of making disciples. And in 40 years, can you tell me, has our society gotten better or worse? Is the church more favorable or less favorable? I wonder whose responsibility that is. Is that the fault of the world? So the kingdom comes in ways that we don't expect, and at the core of the kingdom coming is this, that you and I, that our mission in these parables over and over again is to touch hearts and lives, that this subversive form of the gospel is not to take everyone's heart by storm, but instead that lives would be transformed. Not that we convince people to sign on to propositional statements of truth, or we convince people that we're right and they're wrong, but that we bring our hearts and the hearts of those that we disciple into full submission of Christ. And that we not only love good and hate evil, but that we're committed to making disciples of Christ. We want His will done on the earth, even as it is in heaven. So we love people in the manner that Jesus loves them. It's almost like Jesus was smart or something. Let's stand together, shall we? I really believe that's the invitation in the hour that we find ourselves in, that the American church is being called upon to rethink our understanding of how the kingdom comes. I'm not talking about rethinking your eschatological viewpoint. I don't care if you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, or whatever else. I come down again to this point of being a pan-theologian. It's going to pan out. And I don't say that flippantly or lightly. I'm really driving at a point is that regardless of which one of those three, that if you're outside of one of those three, I would just tell you that you're outside of Christian Orthodoxy, okay? But inside of Christian Orthodoxy, all three of those views center in on this thing that all three agree on, is that Jesus is coming, and that He is coming with His mighty angels to divide all things out. He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. He's going to have His final revelation of His kingdom. And in that day, those who didn't know Him will be destroyed. And those who did know Him will enter into their Master's happiness. But can I tell you that if we're waiting for eschatological events, if we're waiting for end times events to suddenly bring this great sweeping of people into the kingdom instead of you and I actually connecting with people, building lives and relationships and actually being a witness to the gospel, can I just point out, and I know I've done this a lot lately, but I just want to remind you, in Matthew chapter 24, the only prerequisite for the end to come is that the gospel be preached to every ethnicity under heaven, every race, tribe, people, nation, tongue, that the gospel would reach them. And so actually the responsibility always comes back to us being kingdom-minded people who share our hearts, our lives, our resources, everything that we are and everything that we have with the lost so that they don't stay that way. And so the invitation in this hour for you and me is to love our neighbors, even the hard to love. Enough to share not just the letter of the law, like what's wrong with them, but to actually be good news in their lives. And that's really the question, right? Is, are you good news to your enemies? Are you good news to your neighbors? Are you good news to your coworkers? Are you good news to your family? Or does the recent caricature in our media and social media of us being bad news, sitting in judgment of them, is it accurate? Are they fair in their judgment? I don't mean about the person that you like so much. I mean us collectively. So the invitation is for you and I to love God by extending the invitation to the kingdom and a new life in Christ. In other words, that you and I would love God enough to love the people for which his son came and died. Love God, love people, and then pass it on. That actually is the invitation. Can I have our prayer team members go ahead and come on up? So wherever you find that gap between your heart and the heart of God, can I just suggest that might be the place that you and I begin in prayer today? Maybe it's praying and asking for God to show us who that he's got his sights on and wants to use you to reach. Maybe it's something like, God, oh, change my heart right now because I don't feel that way about my neighbors, friends, and family. And there's people that I just really don't care what happens to them. And God, I need your heart for my neighbors. Whatever the situation might be, can I just invite you? That's the place where you begin, where you and I find that our expectation of the kingdom, our wants, our desires come into conflict with what his word says. And we say, God, bring me into alignment with who you are, what your heart is, how that you see the kingdom. That's the thing I want most. I just want to be yours. I believe that will make all the difference in the world. See, it's simple, but it is not easy. And if you wanted easy, well, you should have picked another faith. No, really. It's simple. It is not easy to bow my will and to confess not just that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, but then to act like I believe it. I hope you have a fantastic week walking with Jesus, making disciples, discovering what he wants to do in your heart and life.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.